Hebrews 8, verses 1 through 13. A pastor from the 1800s once said this: the best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that he or she is nearest to heaven. The best moment of a Christian's life is his last one, because it is the one that is nearest heaven. And then it is that he begins to strike the keynote of the song which he shall sing to all eternity. That's going to be a great day, isn't it? Imagine everyday worship in heaven. I know it's going to be incredible. The Apostle John was privileged to see and to report the heavenly city in Revelation 21. He witnessed that heaven and the new earth possessed the glory of God, the very presence of God, because heaven has no night, and the Lord himself is the light. The sun and moon are no longer needed, as it says in Revelation 22. The city is filled with the brilliance of costly stones and crystal. Heaven has 12 gates, 12 foundations. The paradise of the Garden of Eden is restored. The river of water of life flows freely, and the tree of life is available once again, yielding fruit monthly with leaves that, it says, heal the nations. And here's the deal, everyone. However eloquent John was in his description of heaven, the reality of heaven is beyond the ability of a finite person to describe. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. Heaven is a place of no mores. Have you ever thought of it that way? No more tears, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more separation. Because death is dead, and Christ has conquered. The best thing about heaven is the presence of our Lord and Savior. We will be face to face with the Lamb of God, who loves us, who sacrificed himself so that we can enjoy his presence in heaven for eternity. Oh, what a day that's going to be, right? What a day is that going to be? And as we continue to consider, as we walk through the book of Hebrews, as our writer has been writing to this beleaguered church that needs an anchor in a storm, the persecution is starting to come against them. And he's saying to them, remember the surpassing glory of Christ's heavenly priesthood. We need to imagine something. Have you ever stopped to not just imagine heaven, but to imagine what it was like when the Lamb of God ascended to heaven? And we know how it was pictured to some extent, but what was it like when he ascended to take his seat? When he took his seat at the right hand of the Father, as our eternal high priest. It's a matter of record that on the night before his crucifixion, Jesus prayed in John 17:5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began." That's going to be awesome. Imagine, if you will, the celestial fireworks at Jesus' homecoming. Have you ever thought about that? His installation service as the high priest. I can just picture him being transformed from the lamb to the priest. His hair becomes white like snow, his eyes like embers, his face like the sun, as he majestically dons the priestly robe. He's superior to all. And that is what our writer is telling us. Just look at verses 1 and 2. In verse 1 of chapter 8. Now the point in which we are saying is this. We have such a high priest. Remember what we've just been talking about, who Jesus is. One who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. The precise point here is that Christ's priestly, the word I'm using here is session. He's in session. This priestly session in heaven is supreme. It's superior to the earthly priesthood of Aaron. It is, first of all, a superior session. We see that. The supremacy of his priesthood is seen that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, we've mentioned this before, but in our study in the book of Acts, we only know of one time when Jesus wasn't seated. And you know when it was? Yep. Stephen looked up and was about to be martyred, killed for living and loving the Lord and serving Him, and the Lord stands. It's powerful stuff. But what we see is that He's in session here, seated at the right hand of the Father. Now, this points to the idea of a completed work. It is the physical expression of the triumphant cry on the cross, "It is finished." In His person, He brought finite man and infinite God together. He could do what no one else could do. He could bear our sins in one single sacrifice. Thus the heavenly song in Revelation 5, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." Now, in contrast, what the Hebrew church would have seen in the priestly session of Aaron here on earth would have been something that was different. In chapter 10, it tells us day after day, priest stands, performs his religious duties again and again. He offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. So the fact that Jesus is seated does a few things, but one thing we need to make sure of is that it doesn't mean that Jesus is not active. Because it says He serves. He serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by man. The willingness to serve others runs counter to the natural inkling of man when you hit a certain position. Yeah, I'll sit down and I'm not going to do a stinking thing. But that was not and is not Christ. There is a reason for the foot washing service. It wasn't something that just was a one-off that He did as an example. Serving is a part of His divine being. Think of it, Jesus, our eternal priest, who sits at the Father's right hand in glory, is doing what? He's intervening for us. He's praying for us. Now, it's somewhat absurd when you think of it, but it's true. You have to kind of swallow your skepticism and believe it. Jesus prays for us. And it's done in service to us. There's no lapses in it. There's no separations in it. There's not an uneven devotion. Jesus doesn't go, "Oh, I forgot to pray for Scott today." Only loving consistency of intercession. Serving, serving, serving. That is Jesus in heaven, superior service. There's also that superior reality as our writer goes on in verses 3 through 5. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things, for when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." This is pretty interesting. God says, hey, there's actually a warning in here if you caught it. Did you catch the warning? Follow the pattern. Don't mess up, Moses. Follow the pattern. Now that was given in the midst of all of these incredible amount of instructions about the ark and the table and the lampstand and the size and the shape of materials that you can find in Exodus 25 through 31. The word pattern, though, means something. This is what's interesting. I don't know if you've ever really thought about this, but in the original language, the word pattern meant more than just verbal instruction. Very likely it denoted a model with a verbal explanation, which is pretty cool. All right, this is what it looks like. Here you go. Moses may have had the privilege to view a model of the real tabernacle and then given the personal instruction. And the tabernacle does have massive symbolic significances. For example, the mercy seat obviously is nothing less than a symbol of Christ and His work for us. Romans 3:25 talks about that. And what we see here in verse 5 is that they serve a copy, a shadow of the heavenly things. The substance, the ultimate reality of the tabernacle is where? It's where Jesus is now. At the right hand of God. And being so, and coupled with the incredible glory of the Lamb, surrounded by four living creatures and 24 elders amidst a rainbow of praise, what must this real sanctuary and this priestly ministry be like? It's got to be absolutely incredible. Imagine this shadow then of the glorious tabernacle. Now, the heavenly counterpart of the earthly tabernacle is a little different though. It's free from spatial limitations. It's the earthly tabernacle is a shadow. Could you imagine that? We're doing a lot of imagining this morning. And the reason I'm saying that a lot is I think we need to ponder the superiority of Christ in all facets. How grand, how wonderful he is. Whatever you can think of, the most grand picture that you can think of, for me, in a few weeks, we're going on a little trip back up to Yellowstone. And you see the beauty of the hot springs there, or the magnificent waterfalls. And we don't even have to go that far. You go to Yosemite and see them. You go down to the beach and see the beauty of the water and what God has created. And this heavenly tabernacle blows all of that away. It's just a shadow of what glory is like. So whatever you can think of, the reality of Christ's heavenly tabernacle, his priesthood, it's incredible. And that's what our writer is getting at. He's saying, hey, to possess the benefits of a perfect sacrifice administered by a perfect priest serving in a perfect session, in a perfect sustaining reality of a real sanctuary built not by man but built by God. And this idea of grace that comes for the first time through the new covenant in Christ. And what our writer's saying is, hey, everyone, while we're going through these waves of trial and persecution, and we go through the same now, he is saying to them, this is no more a mere shadow. This is the real thing. This is the real tabernacle set up by the Lord. And it's ours. Because we are in Him. And that's the superior covenant. Our author's logic moves from the superior session, the superior reality, into the superior covenant. In verses 6 through the start of verse 8, but as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. But he, God, finds fault with them and then says, and we'll stop there. The old covenant's flawed. Wasn't wrong. Just flawed. Wasn't wrong because it spelled out the requirements. The law was good, but it was flawed. You know who it was flawed by? Us. Because we couldn't keep it. And that was the whole point of the law, to point to the fact that you can't keep it. It was weakened by the sinful nature of us, people. Romans 8, verse 3. The sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it do so. And because of this, it could not deliver on the wonderful promises, because the sacrifice could never completely cover the sin. It could never do what the new covenant can deliver. And from here on, our writer flips the page back to Jeremiah chapter 31. a direct quote from anyone? God. This is a direct quote from God in first person. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." There it is. First person. And what's getting set up here is us zipping down from heaven down to present day earth and understanding then how this new covenant is superior today. It's superior in every way because it's founded, as it says there in verse 6, on better promises. Better promises. And so how is it better? Well, it has a superior inwardness. Verse 10, if you skip down there, the first part of it, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will do what? I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God." You see, part of the old covenant problem was it was external. Its laws were not written on our heart, it was written on stone. It provided no internal power to live them out. Now, to be sure, there was benefit in memorizing God's word. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 9 says that God's word needs to be on their hands and foreheads and write them on the door frames of the homes and press them on their children, and that definitely will benefit the mind and the hearts. Psalm 1 and Psalm 119 testify to the benefit of knowing the law because it will guide and influence the heart, but the writing on the heart is something different. Beyond something that I can do. Beyond something you can do. Who writes on our heart? God does. Through Christ. See, we needed something far more radical than an instruction list. We needed a new heart. We needed a new beginning. We needed sin to be eradicated. Some of you may know of Dr. Christian Barnard. If you don't, he was the first surgeon to ever do a heart transplant. And he asked one of his patients one time, a fellow doctor, "Would you like to see your old heart?" And that doctor said yes. 8 o'clock the next night, the two men stood in the room at the hospital in Johannesburg, South Africa. Dr. Barnard went up to a cupboard, took down a glass container, and handed it to the other doctor, and inside was his old heart. And for a moment, he stood there, he examined it, complete silence. The first man in history ever to own and hold his own heart in his hands and still be alive. And so after a few minutes of thinking about that, he spoke, and for 10 minutes, it says, they talked back and forth about technical questions on the surgery and how that worked. And then our doctor with a new heart turned and took a final look at the contents in that glass container, and he said this: "So this is my old heart that caused me so much trouble." And he handed it back, and he never looked at it again. And that, in essence, is what Christ does for us. Now, we still have the same heart, but it's radically new. God has done what? He has written his laws on our hearts, within us. He has made us his people. He has given us the Spirit to be within us. We are now partakers of his divine nature. Now, we still battle our sin nature, but through being adopted into Christ's body, God's laws suddenly become perfectly situated for us, suited for us, so that we start to grow in him and become more like him. They're no longer external, they're internal. They're no longer foreign, they are a part of our new nation, part of being the church. And that's why Paul could say, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." That is, my friends, a better promise, as it says. So you have that superior inside session that's going on. You then have that superior relationship. "I will be their God," in verse 10, you will know this verse more than likely. "I will be their God, and they shall be my people." God's word to Israel through Moses in Exodus 6:7 was, "I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God." The Old Testament echoes this repeatedly over and over again, but it was only fulfilled in the heart of some of the hearers. But this is perfectly fulfilled in anyone who says yes to following Jesus Christ. It is perfectly fulfilled and accepting Christ as Lord and Savior, where we then actually become God's possession. It's a superior relationship. As we have mentioned over and over again over the years, the idea of adoption in that culture was very different than adoption in some ways today, because when someone adopted you in that culture, they couldn't unadopt you. It was permanent. And so when we are adopted into Christ's family, where we are grafted in to the promise, you cannot be let go by God. You are one with him. Incredible. And that's why we then have a superior knowledge as it goes on. "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest." See, the old covenant was entered in by the nation, and it included many who did not know God personally, but those who experienced the new covenant once again come one by one. It's one of us at a time accepting Christ as our Lord and Savior. We come one by one, and we know God personally. Superior knowledge. That's why Jesus said, "Now this is eternal life, that they may know you, the one, only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, for those of you who may not be Christians today, There we go. It's all good. I kind of have to stop now with the live stream because without the microphone, it's all of a sudden just... They're like, what? What? Leave them hanging. Okay, so if you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, the words that Jesus said there are actually meant to do something. Think about this. Now, this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. The Bible's very clear that we know God today through the sharing and the teaching of God's Word. How will they know if someone doesn't preach it, teach it? If you do not know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you need to understand that He is calling. There is a command here. Know the Lord. Know the Lord. If Jesus is lifted up, men will be drawn to Him. This is meant to draw you to Him. Are you looking for a better promise? Are you looking for a true reason to live? Are you looking for perfection found only in one place, Christ? Well, He's calling to you. He's saying, come home. Be adopted into my family. Be one with me. Know me. Do you know Him? If you don't, today's the day to say yes, I want to know Him. On that connection card, on the back of that, you can just mark, I want to accept Jesus as my Lord and Savior. And we will contact you, we will walk you through what that means and how we do that and what it means to believe in the Lord. You can come up after the service and talk to us about that. For those of us who do know Him, it makes us do something like what Paul did in his writing to the church in Philippi. In Philippians 3, he says, I want to know Him more. I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. Oh, I want to know Him more. And why? Because we don't just have a spiritual superior knowledge, we have perfect forgiveness. Verse 12. For I will be merciful towards their iniquities, and I will remember their sins. What? No more. Period. End of story. And that's a big deal. That is what the old covenant could not do. Under the old covenant, sins were not completely forgiven because they were not truly forgiven. They were covered. They were awaiting the point when it could be completely covered by Christ. And then that's also a big deal because you know who never forgets something? God. God does not forget your birthday. God does not forget that today is Mother's Day. In fact, theologically, this is just when you think about it, He cannot forget unless He wills Himself to do so. Any sin He remembers must be punished because He is holy. And when sins are not forgiven, they will be remembered. And when sins are not remembered, F.F. Bruce said this, it is because His grace has determined to forgive them. Not in spite of His holiness, but in harmony with it because He provided Christ. The new covenant brings complete and total forgiveness. God does not just forget our sins because of the covenant. It is impossible for God to remember them. Amen for that. Now, I've spent 35 minutes laying out two different paths, one in heaven, one here on earth. Let me pull it all together. Let's zoom back to heaven and observe once again the superior priesthood. Jesus seated in session at the right hand of the Father. The heartbeat of the universe is pulsing with radiant light. His throne beside the Father and the Spirit. He is surrounded by the four fiery living creatures, the thrones of the 24 elders, the crystal sea, the myriads of angels singing praises. And yet there, seated amongst all of that glory, what is He doing? He's serving us. He's praying for you and me. Can you believe that? The surpassing greatness of all of what's going on in heaven, a perfect sacrifice, a perfect priest, a perfect sanctuary, a perfect place, superior to anything ever thought or dreamt of, is provided by Jesus. And then you zip back down to earth, speeding through Deep Space Nine or whatever, and you zip down to this planet and you see the superior new covenant. A splendid inwardness. God's law now written in the minds and hearts of His people. A superior relationship. He has given Himself to us. I will be their God. And He's taken us to Him. And they will be what? My people. A superior knowledge. They all know Him. There is no need to say, know the Lord. Because when you are in Him, you know Him. And there is that superior forgiveness. He cannot remember their sins because they are totally forgiven. Our writer is telling us very clearly that this covenant is superior. That there's no need to worry about what's going on in the world because Jesus wins. There's no need to worry about the drift that will happen in every culture, and it has happened in every culture since Christ's ascension. We don't worry, we're anchored in the Lord. Our house is built on the cornerstone of faith that He has provided. And by calling this covenant new, what does our author say? In speaking, verse 13, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. As one other translation says, will soon disappear. And it gives us a view of the millennial kingdom that's coming. Jesus, once and for all sacrifice, has provided those of us who believe direct access to God for all eternity. It's a superior covenant. It's a superior hope. And that's why, through the inspiration of the Spirit, John wrote these words, "Then I looked and heard the voices of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise.' Then I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and on the sea and all that is in them singing, 'To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever.'"